thanking God for food. Well, it certainly is that, and appropriately so. I think the prayer is much more about the first two clauses. God is great, and God is good. In fact, I dare say that if we understood and believed those two truths, they would address most of what confuses us and causes anxiety in our lives. Imagine a simple mental grid through which you could run all of the issues of life and thereby gain a real perspective and gain peace. Or to change the metaphor, imagine seeing all of life through the eyeglass lenses of the greatness and the goodness of God. When you think about it, life without that perspective ought to be filled with terror. Oh, I suspect many of us have grown up feeling like we could take on the world and win. But life has the way of very soon cutting us down to size. And were it not for either ignorance or denial, most people would probably give up. But there is another way. It is to know and believe these two truths about God. He is great. And He is good. How do we keep that perspective? That, in part, is what worship is about. Now, I know that we can so easily miss it on Sunday mornings, but what happens here on Sunday morning is, frankly, vitally important to our lives. For it is here, maybe more powerfully than any other time of the week, we are reminded and we respond to those two great truths, the greatness and the goodness of God. Has there ever been a time in the lives of the people of God when they have not needed to be reminded of those two things? I think not. If I truly believe that God is both sovereign and benevolent, that He is all-powerful and wholly good, that He's omnipotent and gracious, I think I can face anything that life has to offer. Now, certainly, the people of Israel struggled with believing that about God. No sooner had they seen God deliver them from the Egyptians by the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground than those same people began to doubt the goodness of God. No sooner had they stood trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai in the presence of God Himself thundering above them, then they began to doubt the greatness of God to lead them. As with us, in situation after situation, they found themselves doubting either the goodness of God or doubting the greatness of God. In fact, it was after one of those panic attacks, those panic modes, when they had built a golden idol in the form of a bull calf, and after God had forgiven them and restored them to relationship with Him in the renewing of the covenant, that God gives them the tabernacle. It's after all of that that God gives them this place of worship, the tabernacle of God. In Exodus chapters 25 to 31, we see the instructions that are carried out in chapters 35 to 40. That is, the instructions are given in that rather lengthy passage earlier, and then the actual construction of the tabernacle is described for us a little later in the book of Exodus. Nearly a third of the book, 13 chapters of Exodus, are given to the subject of the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to refer to some of the detail of that a little bit later, but for now, I want you to see the outcome of the whole matter. That is, all that we have studied thus far in the book of Exodus and bringing them to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the sin of the people in rebellion against God, the instruction and finally construction of the tabernacle itself, that place of worship. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word, as I read from Exodus chapter 40. I'm going to start with just the first two verses and then go quickly to verse 16. Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, he erected the frames, he inserted the crossbars and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, the testimony being the commandments, placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the curtain, and he set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. Is there a phrase that you're hearing over and over again here? Exodus 40, verse 30. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and he put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar, and he put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel during all their travels. May God bless His word. Bow with me, please. Lord God, as Israel knew Your presence in Your greatness and Your holiness, even in that experience and in the days that followed, may we know it and believe it today. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, nearly a third of the book is given to in detailed instruction of the commandment, and then the very detailed fulfillment of the instructions in chapters 35 to 40. What's the end result of all of that instruction and construction of the tabernacle? It is very simply in those words, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is dwelling among them. Now, earlier, God had chosen to come and go. Now God was choosing to take up permanent residence with His people. I wish that it were possible for us to experience what they must have experienced that day. That is, I wish we could see before our own eyes the very things that they saw that day, but we cannot do that. But I can today point out to you the significance of the presence of God in that place. It was a continual reminder of those two truths that I have already mentioned so often this morning, the greatness of God and the goodness of God. Now, before I attempt to show you that a little more fully, I want you to see something about the literary context of these instructions and the construction of the tabernacle. That is, how the author develops the story, how he retells how this all happened. Back in chapter 31, after God gave the instructions about how to build the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31, in 31 he reiterated the command about keeping the Sabbath. Now, what I want you to see in the next couple of moments is that there's something about this Sabbath keeping that is integral to this whole issue of the tabernacle. Exodus 31. This comes now at the end of the instructions. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." The tabernacle and all of the rituals attending the tabernacle became the media. They became the means of worship. And while certainly they were God's people every day of the week, there was something very special about that one day in seven reminder of the presence, that is, of the greatness and the goodness of God. Now, the next thing that happens in the telling of the story is in chapters 32 to 34, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago and then last week again. It is the rebellion of the people against God. God gave the instructions regarding worship. He reminded them of the importance of Sabbath keeping to be involved together in worship, and then they rebel against God in chapters 32 to 34. Immediately following that rebellion, then, and God's gracious forgiveness of them, God picks up, as it were, where he left off. For we read at the end of chapter 35, or beginning of 35, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death." So he completes the instructions to the tabernacle with a reminder of worship. The people rebel. God picks it up again right where he left off with the reminder about that worship of God, that one day in seven worship. Following that, in chapters 35 to 40, then, is the actual construction of the tabernacle according to the instructions that had been given in chapters 25 to 31. God gave the tabernacle to his people to be the place of worship. God gave that tabernacle to them as the place where God himself would choose to dwell as they worshiped God. And as they did that, God would continually remind them. In the very act of worship, they would be reminded of the greatness and goodness of God. Now let me describe for you very briefly how the tabernacle did that. There are some who take these chapters apart verse by verse. And they take them apart, as I said, and they attempt to find some spiritual significance in every part of the tabernacle. From the cloth that formed the curtains, to every piece of furniture, and to every symbol that was inscribed on every piece. For example, one author suggests that the curtain over the outer entrance to the courtyard was fashioned with fine linen colored in red, blue, purple, and white. Then that same author goes on to use words both from the New Testament and the Old Testament to indicate that there's some kind of analogy going on that would prove why those particular colors were chosen. He writes, "Every color has significance. Red signifies blood." Then using New Testament and Old Testament words. For example, "Behold my servant," from Isaiah, pointing to Mark's gospel, where Jesus says he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Taking Old Testament references and New Testament references, combining them and suggesting that red therefore signifies the blood, goes on to say, "Blue indicates heavenly and godly. Purple signifies kingship. White signifies purity and a right humanity." Again, using verses from the Old and New Testaments to try to demonstrate that. Concluding this way, "These four colors are woven together to become the complete door, just as the four Gospels combine to give a complete picture of Jesus. Jesus Christ is pure, righteous, kingly, godly. And this is how he as a man can be our ransom, the door for us to enter into God's presence." Now that all sounds fine. Sounds rather interesting even to some people. That is, until you realize that there is no biblical support for that kind of free association. The truth of the matter is, we don't even know exactly what the tabernacle looked like. If you were to look it up online someplace or in Bible resources, you would find many different depictions of the tabernacle. If you were to try to get an accurate picture of what each of the elements within the tabernacle looked like, you likewise would have a certain amount of difficulty. And certainly, to try to understand what they even all stood for is virtually impossible. Now, the book of Hebrews and a few other places in the New Testament do, in fact, give direct reference to the tabernacle and the temple. But always, I believe, it's in connection with the sacrifices that were offered there in anticipation of the perfect sacrifice of God the Son, Jesus. See, I'm convinced that the reason that the tabernacle instruction is included in the Scriptures, and even the reason why it's repeated in the actual construction of the tabernacle, is not for us to make some kind of analogy, color for color, and metal by metal, to some New Testament concept, but instead for us to understand the tabernacle as a whole is the message. It is that tabernacle in its beauty. It is that tabernacle in the detail of its instruction. It is its entirety that becomes for us the message. And that message has to do with worship. That message has to do with believing and responding to the greatness and the goodness of God. Now back to what I said I was going to do briefly. The greatness of God is revealed in the tabernacle, both in the materials that were used to construct the tabernacle, which if you've ever read the sections, and I wish we could have done so this morning, but 13 chapters would have taken all of our time, certainly in the materials that were used, but most obviously in the visual glory of God that shone out of that tabernacle when God dwelled there, revealed the greatness of God. As to the goodness of God, the goodness of God is revealed in the sacrificial system that atones for the sin of the people. It speaks of the people's ability to come into the very presence of God, and certainly God's guiding them all the way through the wilderness spoke of the very presence and the nearness and goodness of God as well. Now let's look at each of those just a little more closely. It becomes readily evident when you read those lengthy sections that the tabernacle was built in such a way that the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more expensive and beautiful were the materials that were used. It's very, very evident. The outer court and the outer materials, even the outer coverings over the interior tent itself, were less expensive than those materials that were used right closest to the Holy of Holies. The closer you got to God, the more special it became. The text also makes it clear that coming closer to that center was to be done only very, very carefully in exact accordance with the instructions of God. The very detail, the very care that was to be taken demonstrates something of the specialness of what is going on here. Failure to take heed to that special instruction, to come flippantly or carelessly into the presence of the Holy, was to invite death. And when, after construction, God came down and dwelled in that tabernacle, it was obvious to everyone that someone other, someone beyond themselves, someone holy, had moved in to take up residence. Now, all of that together, there's a vivid sense of that, of the greatness of God, of the holiness of God, of the transcendence of God. Everything about the temple, including the materials, the construction, the rituals that were necessary, even the way it was to be carried when it was dissembled and moved to another place, all of that together spoke of the transcendence, the otherness of God, His greatness. I ask you, when the people of God saw that tabernacle in its completion, they saw the glory of the Lord hover over and in that place, and they remembered the detail of instruction. Even though they could not see inside of the Holy of Holies, they knew what was there. Do you think they stood in holy fear of God? I do. That translated into a respect for God. It translated into an awe of God. It translated into a very reverence for God and a very careful attention to the Word of God. They understood the transcendence of God. Now, I know this is a common lament, but I think it bears repeating. One of the problems of Christianity today is the reduction of God to a buddy. The reduction of God to simply my friend. The reduction of God to someone who looks like just a bigger version of us. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 50. You thought I was altogether like you. A.W. Pink has written, the God of this century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, and mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. Oh, the heathen outside of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own worldly mind. In reality, they are atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between the absolute supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, and whose purpose is checkmated possesses no title to deity. Do you believe in a transcendent God? The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 29, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Our God is not a run-of-the-mill deity. Our God is the great God of the universe. And understanding His transcendence is not only essential to our worship, but it is essential for us to trust Him fully. Is He truly great? Is He the sovereign Lord of the universe? That tabernacle with its exquisite design, that tabernacle with the holy warnings of God, that tabernacle with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, were a constant reminder of the holiness, the transcendence of Almighty God. I ask you, what reminds you of the transcendence of God when you come to worship? You know, when we worship God, we are worshiping a being that we can't get our head around. When we worship God, we worship a person that is so great, we can't comprehend Him. In fact, if He were anything less than that, He would not inspire awe. Donald Miller, in his book Blue Like Jazz, wrote, I can no more understand the totality of God than the pancake I made for breakfast understands the complexity of me. He went on to tell about him and his friend Jason taking a trip to Death Valley. He said, all the way there and throughout the entire trip, my friend Jason had a map folded on his lap. Jason liked to know where we were on the map. He said, as I thought about God, I realized I probably ought not to tell Jason that the universe is so large, scientists have not found the edge of it. The truth of the matter is, nobody knows where we are on the map. Miller said, too much of our time is spent trying to chart God on a grid, and too little time simply standing in awe of who He is. There are things we cannot understand. And that's not only okay. It, in fact, is what we need to enjoy. Our God is greater than we are. He said, at the end of the day, when I'm lying in bed and I know the chances of any of our theology being exactly right are 1,000,000 to 1, I need to know that God has things figured out. And if my theories are wrong, we are still going to be okay. I don't think there is any better worship than wonder. Do you know and believe that God is God? Do you know and believe that He is transcendent, that He is holy, that He is wholly other? He is the great sovereign God of the universe. And when you worship, what reminds you of that? At the same time, do you believe that God is not only out there, that He is holy, that He is transcendent, but do you also believe that He is here and that He is near? In other words, do you know and believe in the immanence of God? Immanence is His here-ness. Immanence is His nearness. As I said earlier, every time an Israelite would look at the tabernacle, there were the immediate reminders of the presence of God. Of course, the greatest reminder of all was that phenomenal cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night over the Holy of Holies. Also reminding them of the nearness of God were those continual sacrifices that made possible their relationship with God by grace. God was in their midst. All of it unearned, all of grace. And then there was that direction that God gave day after day. When the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stopped and stayed, they stopped and stayed. There was more, but let it suffice to say that they had visual reminders of the very presence of God with them. Later, Moses would say it this way in Deuteronomy 4, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us?" Indeed, it was unheard of. Gods did not come down and dwell with their people. Gods did not come down and live in their very midst 24/7. Each morning, the Israelites would look out and say with confidence, "The transcendent God of the universe is with us. He is here." What reminds you of the nearness of God when you come to worship? What reminds you of His imminence? When Jesus came to this earth, the New Testament writers used language very obviously linked to the tabernacle when they said, for example, in John 1, "The Word, that is God the Son, became flesh and made His dwelling." Many of you know that word is tabernacled. "Made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory." Remember the glory that filled the tabernacle? "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only." Emmanuel, God with us. But you say, Jesus went back to the Father. What now? John 14, Jesus promised, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever." Who? "The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." Those are powerful words, and the Apostle Paul picks up on that concept, again using tabernacle, temple language of the church, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves, you the church, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you? For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Do you hear it? The people of God, the church, is the tabernacle. The church is the dwelling place of God. It is much more intimate than what the Israelites experienced. God is not just with us in a physical tabernacle or a physical being, but He is in us. He is in us corporately. He is in us individually, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 6 reminds us. The transcendent God. The God that we have every reason to fear, to stand in awe of, is also the God who in love has condescended to be so close to us, so gracious to us, that the only way to describe it is to say He is in us. And each Sunday as we see this table, the Lord's table. And on those Sundays that we come together to take the bread and the wine, we're reminded very visually of the provision and the presence of the Lord. The body of Christ, not only in the bread, but in the people of God. God is here, and He is with us. Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For Israel, worship was that weekly reminder of the greatness and the goodness of God. For in that, God could be seen and touched and carried and offered to. And in that, the people experienced the very presence of God. That's why we worship. And that's why worship is so necessary in the life of the believer. One man confessed, "I don't always feel like going to church. Sometimes it's boring to me. Sometimes I just want a break. At those times, I preach to myself, encouraging myself about what going to church means. I remind myself of the profound mystery of God's dwelling among His people. A church is not just a place where just programs happen. It's not a place to go and be noticed by others. It is not a place just to meet people. It is not even a place just to hear sermons. It is a place where heaven and earth meet. Christians come together to experience communally the reality that God dwells with us. That's why we go to church. Not because we have to or because we feel guilty if we don't. We do it because it is the ordained manner by which we enter into God's time and space. Sunday is a foretaste of eternity. We go to church regularly because the weekly rhythm becomes part of us. It seeps into our routines, not so that it simply becomes routine, but so that it can shape us into the people of God. Shaping us into the people who know and believe that God is great and God is good. I know that it seems like a contradiction in terms, but the transcendent God is also the immanent God. The God who is there is the God who is here. He's great and He's good. With your imagination, as I close, I want you this morning to go to church with me. Today we're going to go to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Or we're going to go to Notre Dame in Paris. Or we're going to go to St. John's in downtown Denver. Or whatever it is that one of those places, I hope all of you have had an opportunity to walk into one of those kinds of cathedrals. Hopefully you've seen one. You've entered. If you're willing, I would encourage you now to simply close your eyes so you can see it even better. We enter the sanctuary and we immediately feel little as the immensity of space surrounds us. Just as immediately our eyes are drawn up, up and up still further, so high we can't even quite measure the height, and so high that a sense of vertigo flits past us. And as we look, we see sunlight streaming through windows high above. The light pours in as if it's continually filling the space, and yet never too full to take more. And as you stand feeling smaller than ever before, except maybe when you peered into the Grand Canyon, you hear organ music begin to swell. You don't see where it's coming from, and you don't care, because you are immediately surrounded by melody and even enveloped by it. Then the sound of many voices begins to fill the space, and as you hear the words, you feel compelled to slowly bend to your knees, and you close your eyes, and you drown in the sound and the space. Holy, holy, holy are the words you hear. And the sounds are so majestic and yet so soothing that you don't know whether to weep or to sing along. The presence of the holy overtakes you. And you're filled with awe and joy, both at the same time. Then for the first time, you are aware of the presence of hundreds of others doing exactly what you have done. On their knees in worship of the one and only God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the music subsides, you stand to your feet and your eyes are drawn to the baptismal where men, women, and children speak of God's forgiving, renewing grace as they step into the baptismal waters. There they dramatize the internal working of the Spirit of God whereby they have been brought to life out of death. And you are struck that new lives have begun. Yes, lives still in this world, but lives with God in this world. No sooner does this end than you are invited to come to a table where bread and wine have been prepared. And as you approach the bread and the cup, you realize that it is Jesus' body and blood that makes your relationship with this holy God even possible. And suddenly you are aware that hundreds of people you've never even met before are going with you to that same table to share in that same sacramental meal. All saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And you realize you are part of a special people. A people not determined by family, ethnicity, occupation, or intellect, but a people solely determined by grace. And together, you belong to God forever. And you look around and you realize that you are not the only one holding the body of Christ in your hand as you take the bread, but that these people together with you are the body of Christ. And even as you stand in awe of the majesty and the greatness of God, you realize the nearness and the goodness of God in these, his people standing with you at the table. And you have a compelling desire to sing your praise, to pray your praise, to give your praise in your offering, to listen your praise in the hearing of God's word, and in the doing your praise, in how you live your life when you leave this place. And you can hardly wait to stand and to sing with all your heart and voice, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And nothing is more real to you in that moment than the presence of God and his people. And you can imagine no better place to be. Whether it's a tabernacle or a cathedral or a worship center, that is our privilege and that is our calling, to experience the presence of God, that he is great and he is good. Father in heaven, please grant by your Spirit that we here and now, and increasingly in the days to come, may know and believe. God, as we gather together, that we would not do it simply out of routine, but God, we would come to be in your presence with your people. God, we know that you are everywhere. We know that your Spirit has taken up residence, has tabernacled within each of us individually. But your word teaches us in Old and New Testaments alike that there is something very special about your people coming together, your dwelling in our midst. God, may we be reminded. Use the symbols that you have given to us from your word. The Lord's Supper, baptism, hymns and prayer and the reading of the word. Your people together. God, use all of it to remind us again powerfully that you are great and you are good. And with that, God, with you we face life. Amen.